going to head into Hebrews chapter 10 today. No Coke, no lettuce, no special illustration to kick off with. This sermon actually, right from the beginning, is heavy, it's direct, it's in your face. And the only way to get into this is just simply to read it and then begin to unpack it together. And as we go, it's going to develop in different ways. I do have an illustration, though, later on. So, you know, there's nothing in a red bag to start the service, but we will. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to finish out this chapter today, starting in verse 26 together. Hear God's word to us today. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And we're going to pause there and spend most of our time actually there. I told you it was heavy. I told you it was direct. And it is. This message steps on our toes. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us have to think and consider. And it starts off with a very strong statement about deliberate sin. What is deliberate sin? Well, in the Greek language, the original language, the word means willingly, voluntarily, with intent. It's the idea that we're not just falling into temptation in a moment of weakness, like we're standing on our guard, but somehow we got kind of tipped over the edge and we sinned. It's not just the idea that we're stuck in a pattern of sin that keeps tripping us up and we want to get out of it, but we're kind of stuck and we need help. It's not just the idea that we are ignorant of a kind of sin and we didn't even realize it yet and so we're sinning. And this is the idea of willful intent. I want this and I'm going to keep on persisting in this kind of sin without remorse, without repentance. We were in our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, which we do every week, 7 p.m., invite you to come out, best hour of the week. And we were in there and discussing this passage, which is often what we do leading into Sunday. And so we're talking about this, we're processing this, and Jay Sarma, is Jay here today? Yeah, there he is. In fact, I'm going to call him Dr. Jay. I was thinking about that, I'm like, that's perfect. He has a doctorate, Dr. Jay. Not the basketball player, but we have our own Dr. J. And he made a very insightful comment that I thought would be very helpful to you. He said it's kind of like the difference between if a sheep and a pig happened upon a mud puddle. They're walking along, the sheep goes in first, and the sheep is like walking through, it's getting muddy, getting dirty, but the sheep feels uncomfortable there. It says, this isn't really where I want to hang out, so the sheep just keeps going on and going forward. But the pig goes, "Oh, yeah. Like, this is my jam. This is my home. I'm going to get in here and wallow around in this and roll around." Look how happy that pig looks in the mud. I'm thinking, that's the perfect picture. I said, "Jay, can I share that on Sunday?" He goes, "Yes, yes, you can." And so credit to him for that. But it's this rolling around, splashing around, having a good time. This is home. This is where I want to be. That's the idea of deliberate sin. We may not always get out of it. See, believers in Christ, we may not always get out of the sin right away, but we know that it's not home. The sin is not home. It's not where we should be. Because there's something that happened in the heart of a person when they come to faith in Christ. The very response we must have to the realization, the conviction that we are sinners, before we can come to Jesus, is we have a response where we go, oh God, I am a sinner. It is not good. It is not right. I repent. I turn away from this life of sin, this life of self, and I turn to you. That if you don't do that, you're not saved. If there hasn't been a repentance, it's one of the biblical responses to the gospel, is turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus. We're people who have repented, and we're people who believe. That's the very essence of who a believer is. If that hasn't happened in the heart, the person's not saved. And this isn't just a one-time decision that we make and we don't really mean it. We have some early enthusiasm and we go, oh, that's a great idea. I should do that. And then we never think about it again and we just live how we want to live. That's not a believer either. There's something that has happened, and there's a transaction between us and the Father, and something changes in us, and we are different people. We're not perfect people. We've talked about that before already, and actually just 2 weeks ago, we brought out that idea between we are declared holy, but we don't live perfectly holy. Until when? Until either we die or Jesus comes back. Then we are completely transformed into the perfect likeness of Christ in our character. But so we know we're going to struggle. We know sin is going to be there, but there is a definite quality that's different in us. The Holy Spirit lives in here. The law of God is now written on our hearts in the new covenant. Remember the talk about that last week? Actually 2 weeks ago. And the Spirit of God is writing the law of God on our hearts. We not only can read it, we know it. So there's been a change inside of us if we are believers. A true believer is not a sheep. Or if a true believer is a sheep, it is not a pig who wallows in the mud. In fact, I really like that analogy because our shepherd is Jesus. And when he speaks, we hear his voice. We know his voice, and we want to follow him. And sheep will follow their shepherd. And the shepherd knows what they need and will provide for them. But a pig does not follow a leader. A pig wants to do what it wants to do. So that's a difference that happens in the heart of a believer. Let's talk about deliberate sin with a little bit more context in this passage, because there's more in here that helps us understand. Look down at verse 29 with me. It begins to define what is going on and why it's so wrong here in this deliberate sin. It says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? There's a trampling of the Son of God underfoot. The Son of God, Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Savior of all. A person who is deliberately sinning is trampling him under their feet. It's one of the most ultimate disrespects you can give to someone, to disregard someone so low that you're just going to walk on them. You're walking on Jesus when we deliberately sin. The next thing that it tells us is that we have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. Treating as an unholy thing, well, that word means to treat it as something undesirable or something dirty, something that doesn't deserve our time or attention or respect. So we're treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that was shed for us. The blood of Jesus that was shed at the cross is he not only had the stripes on his back, but then his hands and feet were pierced, and he had a crown of thorns on his head, and he was bleeding from these places. And we know that by the blood of Christ, only by the blood of Christ, can we be saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we're treating as an undesirable thing, as a thing that doesn't matter. The blood of the covenant that promised to us that we now can be made new. We're saying, I don't really care about that. And thirdly, verse 29 says, we have insulted the Spirit of grace. Someone who's deliberately sinning is taking the conviction that the Holy Spirit gives us to show us our sinfulness and to lead us and to transform us. And we're saying, I don't want that. I'm dissing you in your face. The word insult is actually not strong enough here in the NIV. Some of you may have outraged, and I think is the ESV, or to mock the Holy Spirit. If you hear what the Holy Spirit's saying to you and then you mock him and totally disregard what he's saying, we are insulting him to the greatest degree. So when you add these things together, deliberate sin here is a trampling. It's a treating as undesirable. It's an insulting of God to his face. Begin to think about that and what happens in the heart of people. And when you sin, is there a sense of remorse? Is there a sense of, oh, that was not right. That was not good. Those are actually signs confirming your belief in Christ, that you recognize that it's not right and you don't want to continue in it. Hence, it leads to a cry for forgiveness and a cry for help and a cry for transformation. But if we sin and we double down in it and we say, I don't care what anyone else says, I don't care what God says, this is what I'm going to do, we have completely insulted God to his face. That's the difference. Let's dig in just a little bit more in the context of what does this mean about deliberate sin. There's a warning in this passage that comes to the people who this is originally written to, who are Hebrews, hence the name of the book. They were Jewish people who were living in the Jewish faith, following the old covenant and all that it was telling us. They had the law of God. They were worshiping at the temple or their synagogue. They were bringing sacrifices. They were doing all of that. And then the Lord Jesus came and walked on this earth in their lifetimes. And he showed them who God is. In fact, the beginning of Hebrews verse 1 talks to us about, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And now Jesus was revealed to the world and all that who he is and what he was doing and what he has to offer, his power, his grace, his majesty, and the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins. And so in that time, it became a radical shift that Jews were now accountable, not under the old covenant, but now they became accountable to having faith in Christ, the new covenant. And all the rest of the world, it all hinges on what do you believe about Jesus? And do you see him for who he is? And will you repent and believe on him? The whole world is now accountable to have faith in Jesus. Well, not everyone appreciated that. These ones he's writing this letter to had come to faith in Christ, but not everyone else appreciated that. Not everyone else agreed with that. And so there was persecution of those early believers in those days. And so here in verses 32 to 34, I'll read those with you. Describe what it was like for them when they were first believers. It says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. You can kind of picture them coming to faith in Jesus like, wow, we get it. He's the Messiah that had been prophesied about the whole time. He's the one that the old covenant is pointing to. And that was all a shadow of the things that we now know about Christ and his salvation. And so here's they put their faith in him. He says, remember those earlier days when you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. We'll stop there. These folks had been undergoing an incredible amount of persecution. They were being insulted. They were being mocked. They were being mistreated. They had stuff stolen from them. But they were willing to pay the cost because they knew they had found Christ. They had found the true salvation that God had been talking about for all that time. There was immense pressure for them to turn back, but they hadn't turned back. He's saying, remember how you guys had such passion to follow the Lord, to stand for him. But the pressure was there to go back to what was safer, go back toward what was easier, go back toward what was more comfortable. And so he's warning them, as he has a number of times in this book so far, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't leave Christ for something less. Don't leave your faith in Christ for something of a substitute, something else that will never satisfy. And folks, in our world today, there are people who face these exact same challenges. There are people who live in this world where if they become believers in Christ, they're going to be a target, who may lose their life, who may lose their jobs, who may have things stolen from them, their houses burned, whatever it may be, and who are standing for Christ. Don't forget to pray for them, the persecuted church around the world. And here in the United States, I'll tell you that anyone who is going to live for Christ is going to face a cost. It may not look exactly the same in every situation, but there's always a cost when you say, I want to follow Jesus. I believe in him. I'm going to leave this old life and this old set of values and this old thing, what I thought worked, it didn't work. Now my faith is in Jesus. There's always a cost to pay. And many of us would walk away from Jesus for a whole lot less than what they were going through. He's saying, don't give up. Don't walk away. Remember that passion you had when you first met Jesus, when you first saw the grace of Christ for you in your life. Don't walk away from him. Don't get so enamored with the world. Don't be like the pig wallowing the mud who just wants to indulge. No. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep following Jesus. You know, the world is stacked against us in every way. It wants to pull us away from our faith. Satan wants to get his hooks into us and turn us away. But don't do it, it says. Keep persevering on in your faith. Don't deliberately insult the God who saved you. Because if we do, what's left for us? Let me read verses 26 and 27 again. Starting from the beginning of the passage we had read. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is one of the most stark warnings in all of Scripture, and we're reading it today. As the Spirit of God is speaking to you through this, I know probably one of the questions you have as you're wrestling with this is, could this be me? Am I sinning in this way? And it kind of brings up this question, does that mean that I could be saved and then I can be sinning in a way that I could lose my salvation? Or is this talking about people who were never saved in the first place? I know that's there on your minds. And I won't try to explain all that. I won't try to solve that whole issue. In fact, go back and listen to the message on Hebrews chapter 6. I cracked that wide open. I spent a lot of time on it that day. Let me just suffice to say that in my view, the way that I see the whole of Scripture, it talks about how when we are saved, we can't just lose our salvation because we sinned. There's not just you just fall into salvation, you fall out of salvation. There's something that happens in the moment that we come to faith in Christ that he is our Savior. He has us now in his hand and no one can snatch us out of it. He makes us new. He makes us a new creation. He comes and dwells inside of us. He adopts us into his family. He makes us his child. He seals us. And so we have that. But then you grapple with passages like this, and you think, is there some way possibly that someone could flat out reject their faith in Christ and walk away from him and experience, even knowing, you guys know people's stories. I shared a story that day of someone of my uncle and all that. I won't get into all that, but you go, man, is it even possible? Well, I'll let you read into all that, but let me just say, you're not going to lose your salvation because you sinned. You're not going to lose your salvation just because even there was a pattern of sin. King David committed adultery, and God still chased after him. I love the song we just sung, that he will chase us down. He loves us that much. However, we need to hear what the Lord is saying to us, calling us to stay with him. Anyways, I don't want to soften the warning to this, because if we camp out on this idea of God's judgment, if we read through this passage and see all these different ways it talks about his judgment, they were up on the screen here a second. Go back a slide. I think it was up just a tad too early. Just there's a list right there. In these verses we, In these verses we just read, look at the descriptions of judgment against sin and the sinner, the deliberate sinner. There's a fearful expectation of judgment, a raging fire that will consume his enemies. It's worse than Old Testament judgment. It says in here, like, people could be put to death on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Leviticus chapter 20 actually outlines 11 reasons why someone could be put to death for deliberate sin. And he's saying, this is worse. You may not get put to death here physically, but you're going to face God's judgment ultimately. He will avenge. He will repay. He will judge his people. Those are quotes from Deuteronomy 32. And then the final word is this, next slide. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is how it ends in verse 31 in that little section. I don't know about you guys, but that's intense. We don't often talk about this aspect of God's character, of his attributes. This morning, what was the key word in our first three, and then the songs that we sung? What's the key word that just leaps out? Do you remember what we just sung? Reckless love. I stand amazed in the presence of, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Early, the first one, this is amazing grace, so it's got grace in there, but love's all through that too. We love singing about that, right? How about songs that sing about God's wrath and God's judgment? We don't stay there very often, but Hebrews 10 is cracking this wide open. We need to talk about this a little bit. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, because it is real, it is true, it's taught all through Scripture. You know, the last phrase that's here up on the screen reminds me of when I was in like eighth grade middle school English class, maybe ninth grade, and we had to read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Has anyone read that or heard that before? He's a preacher in the 1700s in Massachusetts. He was actually a catalyst for the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening that happened in New England, and it was a wonderful thing. And there was a theme to his messages. He focused in on the judgment and the wrath of God. It's kind of what we would refer to as hellfire and brimstone type of preaching. There is an absolute place for that. There is a truth that we need to know and that the world needs to know, that there is judgment on sin. Is that our only message? Is that our main message? That's the bad news, but we can't tell the bad news without talking about the good news, right? But we're going to talk about the bad news for a bit here. Because while it's very intense, Jonathan Edwards captured the wrath of God on a sinner who's not repentant. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It says, "O sinner, consider the dreadful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as any of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see along forever a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all." What is this describing? Hell. Scripture talks more about hell than it does about heaven. "You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling with this Almighty God in his merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all of it is just a point in time as to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite." It just keeps going and going. "How dreadful is the state of those who are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you are young or old. This is intense. Our God is holy. Our God commands holiness. Our God punishes sin. And we have fallen far short of the holiness and glory of God. Romans 3:23. Not one of us is deserving of his mercy. We may want to think that we are, but not one of us have any reason to be able to call out to God for mercy. We are guilty. And not just from one sin, but from a lifetime of sin, from a whole disposition of sin in our character and in our nature. As Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. God is fair and he is just to bring punishment on sin. But while this is hard for us to grasp, let me argue to you that this is actually foundational to our understanding of God. It's foundational to our understanding of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. If there is no punishment for sin, then in God himself there would be chaos. How can you command what is good and right if you don't hold accountable what is wrong? Nothing matters. Anyone can live however they want. God could do whatever he wanted. It's foundational to our understanding of what even makes sense in the world. It's also foundational to our understanding because imagine what our world would look like if there was no consequences to sin. Now, our government and other authorities, parents, yeah, parents are authorized to bring justice when wrongs happen, and we do. And we bring them to the appropriate amount of whatever misdeed has gone on. But only God is able to bring the kind of justice that's needed in this world. Who's going to hold the murderer truly accountable? Who's going to hold the abuser completely accountable? Who's going to hold accountable the ones that do things that no one ever sees? Who's going to hold accountable mass shooters? These are things only God can do. And so we rejoice and we say, oh, we're so glad that God is a God who brings justice, a God who holds people accountable. And it's wonderful when we're looking at the worst case scenarios in other people, but it applies to us as well. We have transgressed, we have insulted, we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And it is an essential attribute to his character just as much as his love and grace are. But I would also argue that his love and grace don't make sense unless there's justice as well. What is love if there's not the possibility of being punished or cast away? What is mercy unless there's a possibility of judgment? It's a constant to our existence. It's a constant to the essential attributes of God. Let me draw a parallel for you because it's heavier. Let me take you into the world where we live and draw a parallel to God's judgment, to something that we live with every day we don't even really think about. We actually have completely taken it for granted. I would probably assume no one in this room has even thought about this since you came in here this morning. Gravity. Have you thought about how gravity is how you're even here? It's what's keeping you in your chair. It's what's keeping us from floating away and up into the ceiling. And it's what's keeping your cars from not, you know, going up in the sky. In fact, we wouldn't be able to gather if there wasn't gravity. We wouldn't be able to walk here. We wouldn't be able to drive here. We'd somehow have to be like floating around and getting ourselves where we need to go. Gravity is what makes our world make sense. In fact, we'd be floating out into the outer stretches of the atmosphere. We wouldn't be able to breathe. We'd probably all die without gravity. It's necessary. But there's a cruel lesson about gravity. When you try to defy gravity, you're going to meet the realization that gravity always wins. I mean, When I was a kid, I wanted to jump from the highest places possible without getting hurt, and I kept testing those limits. I remember even in like as old as like fifth grade, you know, finding the top of the playground. My parents weren't around. Don't tell them. Getting the top of the playground and trying to jump from that spot and land and not get hurt. Figure out how do you land and roll. But it was like 15 feet high. What if you jump from 50? There's the reality. Nobody's going to survive landing on hard ground from 50 feet high. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. Maybe by some miracle. Let's make it 100. Let's make it 1,000. You can't defy gravity that way. People love to try to defy gravity, though. There's a sport called paragliding. I'm going to put a picture on the screen. If you ever heard of paragliding, it's how they float around with a parachute. They maybe drop from an airplane, or maybe they jump from a high cliff. And the idea with paragliding is to stay up in the air as long as possible. It's not like parachuting where you go and you fall and then boom, you're descending and you land softly. This is like, I want to stay flying. I want to catch the currents of the wind that'll keep me going. And they fly around. It's beautiful. I don't know if I would do it, but I think it's really cool. I think it's really cool. There was a professional paraglider this past week. A video came out about him. I'm not going to show it to you. It's too intense, but I'll just say his name is Kevin, somebody or other. If there's any Kevins here today, it's not you. Kevin was paragliding over Spain, and he was doing aerial maneuvers. They like to do these like flip-de-doos where they do a 360. He was doing one of those, and his cords got tangled, and he landed upon his own chute while it was upside down. And then it began to twist, and he was dropping. He had a video camera mounted to his helmet, and here he's plummeting from thousands of feet down to the ground. And you can watch in desperation. Go ahead and move forward here, the next slide. Here he is. He's tangled on his chute. His cords are twisting. He's trying to figure out, how do I save this? Is there any way I can rescue this? He's frantically working at it, trying to get untangled. His cord keeps twisting. There he is. Someone was videotaping this from the ground. He has no way to stop himself from this chute that he had deployed. And literally, as he ran out of options in his mind, he knew the next thing he had to do, because they figured this out, it's smart to have a backup chute. On a red box that's on the jump cord, he pulls the chute, literally at the last second. He said, if I had pulled it a second later, I would have died. He deploys the emergency chute. He's able to slow down enough, and he lands on the ground. And I don't know if he got hurt, but you can see he lands on the ground. He's like, oh, like a little sigh of relief as he hits the ground. He lived. Ask Kevin about gravity. It's there. It's real. And while you may not even realize it, while you take it for granted how you're living every day, gravity will catch up with you if you try to defy it. It's a dreadful thing to fall if you're defying gravity. Let me illustrate it here in person. I have a rock. What goes up must come down. There's a reality that every person in our world is facing. As we all are sinners, as we all have defied God, as we all have thumbed him, you know, to his face and said, I'm not going to live how you want me to live. We have a nature inside of us that had it that way since we were born. We have tried to defy God. We have tried to fly on our own. But judgment is coming for every person in this world. They don't realize it yet. It might feel like fun to fly. But there's a day coming where judgment will catch up with every person. There will be the impact of judgment at some point. This is the reality of gravity. This is the reality of God's judgment. Let it sink in. Every person that you see, every person on the street, every person on TV, every person in every nation, you yourself, left up to our own, we are going to face God's righteous wrath and judgment. It's what Scripture says. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. Judgment is coming. Understanding God's judgment is a scary thing. Understanding that I have sinned in such a way that I will receive God's judgment is a scary thing, but it is a wonderful realization. And as we are highlighting this, let's understand how it makes the cross that much more beautiful and wonderful. Because our Savior stepped in our place, and he said, I will take their judgment. I will take the wrath of God that should be against them. I will satisfy the just payment for their sin so they don't have to. The judgment of God makes us appreciate the love and mercy of our God. Our Savior stepped in and he took that judgment for us. And he has reached out now, and if you know him as Savior, he has snatched you away from that fall toward judgment. And he has said, you're mine. I'm rescuing you. I love you. Understand that the cross, Jesus had to die. It's not that it was just some story that Jesus was put to death and we don't want to think about that. It's like, oh, that's terrible. Why did that have to happen to him? Now you know. Because sin must be punished. But we have a God who said, I will take their punishment. Jesus became one of us. He became human and he said, I will die for them. Romans chapter 3, go ahead and put this on the screen. This is a verse you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then it goes on and says, and are justified freely, in the NIV it says, justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, I chose the ESV because it has this word, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation is not a word we use. It's a specific Greek term, hilasmos. And I want that to be seen by us. I want you to understand this word propitiation. We often translate it as atonement. Get the word propitiation. The wrath of God must be satisfied. It was satisfied in Christ. It was poured out on Christ as our substitute. The cross was the justice of God being poured out on Christ instead of on you and on me. The wrath was satisfied. And it's the perfect meeting of the wrath of God and the love of God because he wanted to save us. What an amazing Savior we have. Don't take him for granted. Don't treat that somehow as unholy or undesirable. Don't trample on the Son of God after what he did for you. Don't insult the Spirit of grace who's made that known to you and who's brought you, drawing you to Christ all the time. What an amazing gift that God has given us in salvation. May we never insult or mock him. In fact, earlier in communion, we recognized as we took communion, this was remembering the body and blood of Christ, the precious price that was paid that we might go free. Hallelujah. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's where our hope is fixed. That's why we worship him. That's why we love him so. And so daily, let us examine our hearts, not just once a month when we take communion. Daily, may we come before the Lord, maybe even all throughout the day. Lord, examine me. Take my life. Take my heart. Oh, what I did earlier there is you show me that it was wrong. Lord, will you, again, restore me back to fellowship with you? You don't need to ask forgiveness in the sense of being saved all over again, right? You're already saved. But when we ask for forgiveness, we're restoring relationship, just like you would do in a marriage. You're not unmarried because you did something that offended one another. You're restoring the relationship. We do the same with the Lord. Restore me back to fellowship with you. Help me. Help me know what to do, what is right now. Help me know how to restore from what I did. Help me change. Lord, I want to live for you. Fill me. Will you live through me so that I could live in a way that's right and pleasing to you? These are the kinds of conversations we have with the Lord as believers. And we don't just have them every once in a while. We need to have these regularly so that our hearts are continually surrendered before the Lord. And you know what? If you're stuck in patterns of sin and you're like, I just don't know if I can get out of this. I know this isn't good. I know this isn't right. Let me just tell you, obviously continue to talk to the Lord about it. Continue to cry out for help. But let me also say that trusted brothers and sisters in Christ can wonderfully encourage you, can pray for you, can even help walk you through in the power of the name of Jesus to get free from things. And so whatever it may take, get free from the things that are maybe holding you back. The temptations, the patterns, the traps that you have. Let's break free from them because we want to live in such a way that we don't wallow in the sin. We want to move on from it. That's the life of a believer in Christ. We are people who repent of sin and who believe on Jesus for everything that we need. Okay, I know I've talked a lot there. I know I've made this pretty full. So I'm going to wrap up the last verses here in this. Verses 32 to 34, we talked about the persecution these Hebrew believers were facing. As you look through it, again, you see that they were willing to pay a cost to follow Jesus. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to be insulted. They were willing to stand with other believers who were being persecuted, people who were put in jail for their faith. They were even willing to have their property and possessions taken from them. Why? It says at the very end in verse 34, because they knew you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Yeah, better than wealth, better than reputation, better than comfort. A believer in Christ has something way better. We've got, of course, Jesus now, but we're not promised that we'll have a stellar worldly life. We're promised that we're going to have an amazing eternity with Christ that will far outweigh all these temporary troubles that we're having now. If you're struggling, if life is hard right now, don't forget, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, it's going to far outweigh all these temporary troubles we're having. Keep focused on Jesus. Keep focused on the long term. Oh, that God would give us fresh faith to remember all of that he has for us. And now let's get into the last couple of verses, 35 to 39. We haven't read them yet. It says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So this call, don't throw it away. Keep walking, keep persevering. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. There's a confidence the writer of Hebrews has in saying, guys, we're going to make this. We got this. Let's keep going together. There's a time where Jesus is coming back. And we know that that's happening, but if you're a believer, if you're one who's still trying to battle through sin, to continue trusting in Christ, to continue to live for him, that you're persevering through this life, you're not turning away from him, you're continuing to move toward him. He says that the day when Christ comes back is not going to be a dreadful day for you. Did you catch that earlier? He's warning him. He's like, hey, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for those who are deliberately resisting, rejecting, sinning against Christ. But if you're persisting on, if you're believing in faith, he's like, when Jesus comes back, you will be richly rewarded. It's going to be a great day for you. Death is something we actually can look forward to. Return of Christ is something we can look forward to. We don't have the dread of wondering about what will happen and what about judgment. We know that we're going to hear the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We know that we're going to see those nail-pierced hands of Christ wrap around us and say, welcome home. Home was never the world. Home was never the mud puddle. Home is with Jesus. Welcome home. And I've prepared an eternity for you that you can't even imagine, and we're going to do this thing forever together with no separation, no imperfection. It's glorious from here all the way to the end. And it never will end. Just keep on going and keep on going. Folks, don't give up. Don't give up. Continue on in your faith. Even if you're young and you're going, how will I make it that long? Just keep saying yes today and yes tomorrow to the Lord. If you're older and you're going, this can't come soon enough, keep praising God that that day is coming. You're going to get to see Jesus, and it's going to be awesome. Let's keep going. Let's keep persevering with a fresh and living faith in our Lord. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and recognize you, this word that you've given us. It's the word of God, and we submit ourselves in front of it. In fact, we say, even when our toes get stepped on, even when it's hard and challenging, it's still your word. Thank you for speaking to us about the judgment and wrath of God. But thank you again for showing us the mercy and grace of God. Lord, I want to tie this back into when we had Colin and Anna up here, and we're talking about being a sending church so that more people can hear about Jesus. We want to tie it into the next Sunday. We have Great Commission Sunday. It's why the world needs to hear. May we never forget the judgment of God so that we can always know we have the good news of the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God that the whole world needs to hear. So Jesus, even as we go out today, help us to see the world through the lenses of God, not through the lenses of what we normally put on every day, but through this lens, that we might know that people need to hear, and you want them to hear about Jesus. So use us to bring about your salvation on this earth. To that end, we will labor until you come back. In Jesus' name. Be back here at 7 o'clock tonight. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.